grass on the ground. And the temperature was like 60 degrees. Things can change quickly in this neck of the woods. Thankfully, the Word of God doesn't change, and thankfully our Savior is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, why don't we begin by having a word of prayer. Father, so grateful to gather again in the name of our great Savior. We're so thankful for Him. Thank You that He holds the keys of life and death, that He is sovereign, He's in charge, that He's the head of the church. He's here with us now. And it's our privilege to honor Him through the teaching of the Word of God. Just ask You to undertake today with me, with all of us, that we could learn of You and be impressed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for His work on the cross. There He cried out, "It is finished." The debt was paid. Salvation is free. And received through simple faith in what Christ accomplished. What a glorious message. I pray daily that would just be unto us the joy and rejoicing of our heart. And so we ask that You be honored now. Undertake with the kids as they would have Sunday school, and that they would learn their things for the Christmas program, and that You'd be honored in all of it. In Christ's name, amen. You can take your Bible this morning, and you can open it to the book of Colossians, chapter 1 to begin with. Colossians, chapter 1. As you can see by your handout here, we're going to start something brand new this morning. On the life and ministry of Christ, I've been thinking about it for some time. It's somewhat intimidating. It's a very vast topic. But I want us to learn more about our Savior. I want us to grow in intimacy in terms of our knowledge with Him. And we're going to look at His life and ministry when He walked on this planet. And obviously, learning more about your Savior cannot be a bad thing. We know from the New Testament that Christ is your life as a believer. He is to be the object of your faith, the focal point of your abiding relationship with God. And in all things, according to this passage right here that we're going to read, He's also to have the preeminence. You can pick it up with me in verse 13 of Colossians 1. It says, "He has delivered us," He referenced to Christ, "from the power of darkness, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that notice in all things, He may have the preeminence." You know, Christ will one day, throughout all eternity, have their preeminence. There are those, unfortunately, are going to bow the knee at a time where they should have made a decision to do that prior to their death. But why Christ? Why should He have the preeminence? Well, there's several reasons mentioned here, but it all begins by what's communicated in verses 13 and 14. Because of His work on the cross, He's delivered us from the power of darkness. He's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And notice, in whom? In Christ alone we have redemption. Through His blood we have the forgiveness of sins. You know, as we're going to begin to look at the Gospels this morning, one of the ways Christ is identified in the Gospel is the Savior. In fact, maybe you're familiar with Luke 2:11. It's a verse that's very popular around Christmas time. "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Christ the Lord. A Savior is born. Now, if you've heard me preach, you recognize that I've mentioned several times that a Savior does by definition, what a Savior does by definition is saves, and all mankind needs to be saved. Mankind as a rule is oblivious to the fact that he needs to be saved. That's just, unfortunately, how it is. I was blind until it was made very apparent that I needed a Savior. And notice, when the angel was speaking to Joseph before Jesus was born, notice his name is significant. "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? "He will save his people from their sins." Jesus means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. Christ is the Savior. And we need to be saved from our sins. That Christ made himself the issue when it came to escaping sin. In fact, just to see that, go with me to John chapter 8 for a second. I'll do a little flipping here to begin with. John chapter 8. The Bible says that all mankind is born in Adam, and in Adam all die. We're born in sin. You're a sinner by position, you're a sinner by nature, and therefore you're a sinner by practice. And try as you may, you cannot undo your sin. Sin cannot be undone, it must be paid for. In fact, the Bible's very clear that because of our position in Adam, because of our sin, that we're all in a position, we're born in a position of judgment. John 3:36, John said, "He who believes in the Son has right now everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son, notice, shall not see life. But instead, the wrath of God, present tense, abides on him." See, the wages of sin is death, and death means separation from God. Sin brings death and judgment. We're born separated from a holy God. And that judgment that we're all worthy of ultimately would be manifested in an unthinkable place of horror called hell. This is the bad news of the Bible. And this is why Christ came to save us. He came so we could escape the judgment that we deserve. And Christ here in John 8, in talking to the Pharisees, made a number of profound statements. We can pick it up in verse 21. It says, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'I'm going away, and you will seek me, but you will die in your sin, and where I go, you cannot come.' And the Jews said to him, 'Will he kill himself, because says, where I go, you cannot come?' And he said to them, 'You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you, you shall die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins.'" The last thing you want to do as a human being is die in your sins. It's interesting, in verse 21, the word is sin is singular. And for the context, it tells us these Jews here, who at this point in time were guilty of rejecting Christ, and that is the sin he's talking about. You're going to die in that sin, and because you die in that sin, verse 24 says, you're going to die unforgiven of all sins. See, the sin of rejecting Christ means that all your sins are still retained. And you're not dying for those sins, but you're dying in those sins, unforgiven. They're still on your account. But it doesn't have to be. See, Christ, again, made himself the issue in having our sins forgiven and taken away. And the simple issue is, you must believe that he is. I am. I am is a statement that God used him speaking to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. This is the same thing Christ said, and he's claiming here to be God. In fact, after he said that, they picked up stones to stone him, because the Jews recognized if a man claimed to be God, he should be stoned, because that was blasphemy. However, Christ was no ordinary man. He was God. He became a man, and therefore he didn't need to be stoned, because he was in fact telling the truth. And so if Christ were not God, it would be blasphemy. But instead of stoning him, they should have recognized he was God, and they should have fallen down and worshipped him. But once we understand the issue is Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, if you don't come to the conclusion that he is the Savior, you will die in your sins. And so the issue is, do you believe that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away your sin? You know, Christ made a number of exclusive statements. John 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In Luke 19:10, he, in reference to himself, said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost." He said, "I am the door. If anyone enters in by me, he shall be saved," or will be saved, "and will go in and out and find pasture. A thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly." Matthew 20:28, the words of Christ again. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." See, Christ came to give his life a ransom because the penalty for sin has to be paid. In fact, God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world. That's not why he came. He came so that the world through him could be saved. Christ is the only Savior. He does the saving. We're not co-saviors. We can't help him out in any way. And how he did that is communicated to us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he," God, "made him," Christ, "to be sin, though he knew no sin." What's unique about Christ as the God-man is he never sinned. And he took upon himself our sins on the cross so that we could become the righteousness of God in him, which is exactly what we need to go to heaven. This is communicated in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53:5. He, Christ, was wounded for, notice, our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And it's through his stripes we're healed spiritually. All we like sheep, and this applies to all of us. You might be a relatively moral individual. However, you've fallen short of God's standard. And though you can find people that are infinitely worse on a human level, none of us have made the grade. We've all gone astray. We've all turned to his own way. But in love, notice, the Lord laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. See, Jesus' death paid the penalty due upon sin. Someone has to pay. If you want to pay for your own sin, you're welcome to do that, but you will die in your sins and you'll be separated from God forever in the lake of fire. But Christ cried out, "It is finished," which means paid in full. The second last thing he said there indicated that the penalty of sin that you and I deserve to pay was paid for by an innocent substitute who got the job done. And to prove the job was done, Christ rose from the grave. He lives forevermore. And so it says, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever, notice, believes in him shall receive remission of sins. The simple way to receive salvation is to believe in him. And the word believe means to trust and to rely on. Everyone's trusting something to get them to heaven. If you're trusting your works, you're in for a rude awakening, because Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace we're saved through, notice, faith. And notice, salvation is not of you. It's a gift from God. It's not of works. Otherwise, you would have a reason to boast. When I boast about my salvation, it's not based on what I've done. It's based on what Christ did for me. He's the Savior. He's the only one worth boasting about. And the moment you believe the promises, you will receive remission or forgiveness of sins, because your debt was paid. That's what's needed. But everyone has to choose. Everyone has to come to their own conclusion. And this is why in this context here, Christ challenged these Jews, saying, if you don't believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Christ divides all mankind into two categories, the saved and the lost, the ones on their way to heaven and the ones who are not. And that's why what you think of Jesus Christ is the most important decision you could ever make. As he alone left the glories of heaven to become a man, to go to the cross and suffer the greatest injustice a man has ever suffered, so that you and I could escape the horrors of hell and to live with him. And when you trust Christ as your Savior, that is the beginning of your opportunity to give Christ the preeminence. He's to have the preeminence. The word means to hold first place. And he's to have it in all things. This is what he deserves. This is to be our mindset in the nasty now and now. He's your Savior. He's your head. He's your intercessor. He's your faithful friend. No one cares for you like Christ does. And a humble posture recognizes that I am what I am by the grace of God, and so I want to see him have the preeminence. And that's one of the reasons we're going to study the gospel. You know, as we think of, or the gospels, as we think of the life of Christ, the life and ministry of Christ is recorded in four gospels that we have in our New Testaments. The four gospels. And we're going to briefly look at those four gospels this morning and just discern their differences, their distinctives. Because there's four different Gospels, and they have four different objectives, even though they're telling the same story. They all tell us about the earthly life and death and resurrection of Christ. They tell us about his teaching, his miracles, his journeys, his confrontations with religious leaders. They talk about his suffering, his execution, his appearances after his resurrection, and so forth. In fact, his story is so familiar to most that a lot of people assume that the Gospels all tell the same story in the same way, and that is not true at all. They're telling the same story, but they're telling it considerably different. In fact, the first three Gospels, why are there four Gospel records? Well, we're going to get to that in a second. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often referred to the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels, because they share more with each other in terms of material and arrangement. And John is completely different. He has a completely different purpose in his writing of the life of Christ. And the word synoptic means seeing together. Though there are differences in those three Gospels, generally they are very, very similar. They have many of the same stories, often in the same sequence. There is even occasions where the same exact wording occurs. Matthew, Mark, and Luke confine themselves primarily to the Galilean ministry of our Lord. They don't speak a word of any visit to Jerusalem until Christ made his last solemn journey there to be crucified. And so these are unique in how they approach the life of Christ. John, however, does it differently. He had a different purpose, which we will see. And so we have four different Gospels. There's four different writers telling about the life of Christ, writing from four different perspectives, and they have different purposes. And that's important to discern when you're reading those Gospels. It's similar, I guess, in ways, if you had four people witnessing the same event or series of events. They all might notice some things, but they all might notice different things depending on their purpose or their bents or their frame of reference or something in particular they might be looking for. It doesn't mean that what they saw was contradictory, but it would rather be complementary and supplementary. They would emphasize different aspects of the same story, but they're all telling the same story. So as we think of the Gospels, each Gospel has a particular emphasis when it comes to the life of Jesus Christ. They have a different target audience as well. In fact, when Christ was crucified, a superscription was placed above his head proclaiming Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And it was written in three tongues. It was written in Hebrew, it was written in Latin, and it was written in Greek. And those were the three dominant cultures of the Mediterranean world when the New Testament was produced. And so it's not without significance that there's a gospel record designed for each of these societal elements. Matthew, as we'll see, is directed toward the Hebrews. Mark was written for the Romans. And Luke was designed to address just about everybody else. In fact, in many cases, claims concerning the so-called contradictions between the Gospels, they ignore the different purposes of the four writers. That focus helps us understand that each intended to emphasize the terms and ministry of the character of Christ in a special way, because one account would not capture them all. And so each Gospel has a distinct, unique purpose in God's economy, and the Holy Spirit masterfully worked in the hearts of these men to record exactly what he wanted us to know about the life of Christ. Each one was inspired by the Spirit of God, and through them all we have a composite portrait of Christ that he wants us to know. Many of the Gospels have many things in common, but again, there's things that are distinct, there's things that are unique to each one. And even though we have for us recorded here the things about the life of Christ, I trust that you recognize this is hardly a complete biography. They just record his movements and ministry along with his teaching, his miracles, and his resurrection. But there's great gaps that the writers don't fill in, and God didn't want us to know. I mean, after the record of his infancy, nothing whatever is told about him until he's reached the age of 12. And there's a brief statement made about Jesus being a boy in the temple, followed by the statement that his parents went to Nazareth and there Christ was subject to them. That's mentioned in Luke 2. And nothing else is told about the life of Christ until he begins his ministry at age 30. Isn't that interesting? So we don't know if he played football or baseball or any of those things. We don't know anything about those lives. Apparently he annoyed his siblings, though, because they didn't believe on him until after he died and rose again. It's like having the perfect brother. Never did anything wrong. Maybe that annoyed them. I don't know. I'm speculating. But I like what John said at the end of his gospel. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Now that's impressive. That is so impressive. Amazing. John apparently was so overwhelmed at the enormity of the task to lay before him that he couldn't write it all down. So why four Gospels? Well, one reason is no one of the four Gospels presents a complete portrayal of Christ's manifold beauty or captures the various aspects of his life and ministry. Like John said, we'd have books piled to the ceiling to do that. But again, all deal with the same period of history. Each sets forth the teaching and miracles of the Savior. Each describes his death and resurrection. But they all have distinctives. They all are viewed in light of a distinct relationship that the writer had either with Christ or with the information that he was presented about Christ. And so each gospel has a particular emphasis on the ministry of Christ for a specific reason. So what's the emphasis of each one? Well, let's begin with Matthew. In Matthew, he's got a very specific emphasis. Jesus is presented as the Son of David and thus as the King of Israel. It's very, very Jewish in terms of its audience, in terms of his objective. He's trying to reach the Jewish people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, interesting, Matthew here was a Jew who had been called from his position as a tax collector to become a disciple of the Lord. It's recorded in Matthew 9:9. It's interesting how the personalities of these writers come out, because Matthew was very familiar with finances. There are more references to money in his account than any of the three gospel records. And it's amazing, this shows the grace of God, because a tax collector who worked for the Roman government was hated in this society, and yet Christ chose him. I love it. And so the book of Matthew was written to show how Jesus enlarged and explained and fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah from the Old Testament. It demonstrates that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's the rightful heir to the promises of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. And so what are its distinctives? If you look at Matthew and say, well, what's that sets it apart from the other gospel records? First of all, it's an apologetic. It's a defense. It's a defense of the proposition that Jesus was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. It was penned specifically to convince Jews of this fact. It contains more passages from the Old Testament than either Mark or Luke. In fact, Matthew relied heavily on the Old Testament scripture to establish his case. Matthew has about 50 direct quotations from the Old Testament. And there's some 75 allusions to the Old Testament events. And this was designed to be powerful evidence to the Hebrew people, who obviously recognized that the Old Testament was God's revelation to them. And so it would be important for a Jew to learn about the Messiah as well, that when Christ came, he came to initiate his reign. And so Matthew called attention to the kingdom in more than 35 passages. In fact, he identified Christ as the Son of David 9 times. These are things you won't see in the other gospel records. In fact, Matthew begins his book by stating the family tree of Jesus. Matthew 1:1 says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And notice he calls him the Son of David and the son of Abraham, because if you were going to be a Messiah, you had to be a son of Abraham, and you had to be of the lineage of David. And so that's where he starts. He's showing that Christ fulfilled those things, and he was the rightful heir to the kingdom that was promised to David. And that sets the tone for the whole book. In fact, the remainder of the book emphasizes that Jesus has the credentials to be the Messiah, and you need to believe in him. You won't find that emphasis of the other Gospels. They won't emphasize to this degree the fact that Jesus is the King of Israel. In fact, just to see an example of this, in Matthew 2:2, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, notice, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? That's not recorded in the other Gospels, because the emphasis of Matthew is what? Jesus came to be King of the Jews. We've seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. That's the context of the book. In fact, what's interesting about Matthew is that he makes this statement at least 10 times, that it might be fulfilled. And so he's going back to the Old Testament, showing that Jesus Christ fulfilled the promises, or the prophecies rather, of the coming Redeemer. This is why you can say unashamedly that he is in fact the Messiah. Just one example, right in the first chapter. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. He fulfilled what was predicted in the book of Isaiah 700 years earlier. And so the emphasis of Matthew, when you read, is Jewish in nature. His objective is to show that Jesus is, in fact, the son of David, the rightful heir, the Messiah, and you need to believe on him. Well, what about Mark? In Mark, Jesus is shown as the servant of God, the leader who took on the form of a servant. Now, who is Mark? Mark was the son of a woman named Mary, and he was the cousin to Paul, the Apostle Paul's first missionary trip's companion, his companion of the first missionary journey, who was Barnabas. Mark went with Barnabas and Paul in their first missionary journey, but halfway into the trip, or even a little less, Mark bailed on him, and he went home when the going got tough. And because of this, Paul refused to take Mark along on the next journey. And we know in Acts 15 that Paul and Barnabas had such a strong dissension that Barnabas and Mark took off in one direction, and Paul picked Silas and they went in another direction. And as far as we know, Paul and Barnabas never ministered together again. Amazing. Interesting. God used that to work together for good. In fact, thankfully, Mark recovered and requested that when Paul, if you read 2 Timothy, I think it's chapter 4, at the end of his life, Paul says, "You go get Mark and bring him to me because he's profitable for me for ministry." I'm always encouraged with Mark. In fact, that's why I named my son Mark, because I pray that he'd be profitable for me for ministry. And hopefully he fulfills his namesake as time goes on. Now, this Mark also had a close relationship with the Apostle Peter. In fact, many have concluded that Mark wrote his gospel account under the tremendous influence of spending time with Peter. But Mark is remarkably different than Matthew. It doesn't focus on Jesus as the son of David, as does Matthew, but it focuses on Christ as a servant of God. A survey of information in this book reveals that it's for a non-Jewish audience. It's for a non-Jewish audience. So the exact opposite. Because in Mark 7, the writer had to explain Hebrew traditions. As obviously as a Gentile, how would I understand Hebrew traditions? He also communicated Palestinian conditions in Mark chapter 11. But in his gospel, Jesus is presented as a perfect workman, the one who took the form of a servant. And it gives us insight into the personality of the Trinity. Because the Gospel of Mark focuses not just on his power and his deeds, but on a servant's heart. That's what you would walk away with if you studied the Gospel of Mark. Matthew would emphasize the words of the Lord. Mark only records one major sermon, and he underscores Christ's deeds. In fact, what's interesting about this, as we think of the distinctives, is that Mark characterizes Jesus as a servant who came to do the Father's will, and a servant like he did so with great urgency. The Greek word euthys, which is variously translated immediately or straightway, occurs 42 times in describing the activities of the Savior. Christ was a mover and a shaker. He didn't waste time. He was engaged in what he did. He did it with fervency. And these are the things that jump off the page when you study the Gospel of Mark. In fact, a lot of folks suspect that his narrative was likely written to encourage Christians in Rome who were feeling the effects of tribulation for the cause of Christ. In fact, Mark mentions persecution as at the cost of discipleship at a point where both Matthew and Luke, in parallel context, don't use that term. And so Mark is emphasizing things differently than Matthew and Luke. But because it's not Jewish in nature, you won't find a genealogy in Mark, because that's not a big deal to non-Gentiles, where that would be a huge deal to Jews. Whereas Matthew emphasizes the words of the Lord, Mark again, recording only one major sermon, underscores Christ's deeds. Christ is introduced at the beginning of his public ministry. There's nothing whatever be told of his earlier life. Mark starts right at the fact that right when Christ begins his ministry. And there are more miracles detailed here than any of the other Gospels. Notice, this is the beginning of Mark's Gospel. It says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's his introduction. He's kind of like me, just kind of gets right to the point, and that's that. And so, Mark is a strong advocate of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He records the testimony of God, the testimony of the Lord himself, the testimony of the demons, and the Roman centurion involved in the crucifixion. They all testify that Jesus was the Son of God. That's an emphasis in Mark that's not in the other Gospels. This is the shortest Gospel account. Approximately 40% of this account is devoted to the Lord's final journey to Jerusalem and events that culminate with his death. In fact, 90% of what you read in Mark is covered in Matthew and Luke. And that brings us to Luke. Luke, Jesus is seen as the Son of Man. In fact, it emphasizes more so his humanity. He's connected yet contrasted with fallen man. And Luke is by far the biggest account, the largest gospel. Luke is the solitary Gentile writer of the New Testament. So the rest of them were Jews. He was a Gentile. In fact, between the book of Acts, which he also penned, and this, it's about one-fourth of the New Testament was written by Luke. We know that he was a physician by trade. In fact, Paul called him the beloved physician. He joined Paul in the apostle's second missionary journey and was with him periodically. And he recorded a number of those things that we read that the Apostle Paul did. He was an eyewitness, as he uses the word we a lot. But Luke was a historian, and he was a scholar. There was a number of partial accounts of the ministry of Christ that were floating around in Luke's day, and he wasn't satisfied with those, so he determined to pen an orderly, detailed account of the facts related to the life and ministry of Christ. As we think of its distinctives, he has recorded for us the most distinctive details of the life of Christ. Over 50% of what we read in Luke is exclusive. He and he alone records it. He doesn't focus as Jesus as the Son of David, but rather Jesus as the Son of Man, because he's presenting the humanity of Jesus. The humanity of Jesus is his connection to the human race. It's the struggle of being human is more found in Luke's gospel than any other one. So in this gospel you meet individuals as well as crowds, you meet women and children, you meet men, you meet poor people as well as rich people, sinners along with the saints. In fact, what we can say is Luke is a book with a message for everybody. Its emphasis is on the universality of Jesus Christ and his salvation. Good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, Luke 2:10 tells us. And so he's addressing all mankind. In fact, what's interesting is Christ devotes more space to the birth and childhood of Jesus than any other gospel. In fact, he alone mentions the incident from Jesus' youth when he was left behind at the temple. In fact, at the other end of Jesus' life, he's the only one to mention the ascension of Christ. In fact, as you think of the book of Acts, it traces his history of Jesus' followers beyond, and only he does that. But it's for everybody. Luke traces Christ's lineage all the way back to Adam. Why? Demonstrating Christ's solidarity with mankind. He emphasizes the human traits of Christ, his weeping over Jerusalem, his sweating great drops of blood. And so the emphasis is the human side of Jesus. It becomes more evident in his gospel. In fact, as we think of what Luke gives prominence to. He gives prominence to the prayers of Christ. There's 15 prayers of Jesus that are recorded in the four Gospels, and 11 of them are found in Luke's narrative. And that's a factor not unexpected when you consider the Lord's humanity. Our Lord prayed. He prayed and he prayed. Because everything he did in the power of the Spirit of God, walking in dependence upon his Father. That's why he's the perfect example in how to live in dependence upon the Lord. In fact, Luke is the only synoptic gospel that calls Jesus Savior. That's the only time you hear or see that word recorded. He alone uses the word salvation. It's mentioned 6 times. And 10 times he uses the word for preaching the good news, and it's only used once in the other Gospels. Luke alone, of the three, uses the word grace, as we think of synoptics. He's the only one to use the word redemption and redeemed. But he wrote with a very careful mind, as a historian and coupled with a loving physician. In fact, let's go to the book of Luke, chapter 1, and we'll just see his introduction. Luke, chapter 1. I love this introduction. I just love how he says it. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all the things from the very first, to write you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know know the certainty of those things which you were instructed. You know, apparently many had at least attempted to write a narrative of the life of Christ, and there were things going wrong. He says many have taken to hand to set in order the narrative of the life of Christ. We don't know who those writers were. Mark and Matthew were likely done before Luke undertook his writing. But there were others that were writing things that were obviously not inspired. John was written later. But what we see here is that Luke did his homework. He had source materials. He had accounts of the life of Christ and oral reports by those who were eyewitnesses of the events of Christ's life. Now, Luke is not claiming to be an eyewitness, but he had interviews with those who were. In fact, he says there in verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word deliver them to us. In other words, he interviewed some of the disciples of Christ, is what that tells us. He got it firsthand from them. And so all these individuals lended credibility to Luke's research. Some were eyewitnesses of his entire ministry, which means it had to be some of the apostles. Now, the fact that Luke had written in oral accounts does not deny the verbal inspiration of what he wrote. It simply means the Holy Spirit guided him in the choice of the arrangement of the materials. Now, who was this written for? Well, why was this written, rather? He says, I'm going to write you an orderly account so that you can know the certainty of those things which you were instructed. That's an amazing statement. You can know with certainty. I'm going to write an orderly account of the life of Christ. We're going to put this thing to rest, in other words. Now, who was it written for? Some fellow named Theophilus. His word means lover of God. But he's got a title here, Most Excellent. Most Excellent Theophilus. Well, that indicates that he was a ranking Roman official. And so apparently he had received some instruction in the Christian faith, and now he wanted to be established in the faith. He's probably a believer in Christ, Maybe he's troubled by some nagging questions that needed assurance about the truthfulness of what he had believed. Maybe he wondered if the Christian faith believed was really the truth and the only truth. Maybe he wanted to know why Christ was rejected by the people, his own people, and crucified. Maybe he wanted to know why are Christians being persecuted, and so forth. And so this is what Luke started out to do, to answer those questions. But I like what Erdmans says. He says, beyond Theophilus, Luke wrote for people at some removed from the ministry of Jesus, both in geography and time, and his task was to provide them with such an account of the story of Jesus as would enable them to see that the story with which they had already become partially acquainted was a reliable basis for their faith. And so what we can walk away as we read even these four verses is that Luke's gospel is written in the facts of verifiable history. I'm somewhat surprised at people that I talk to on college campuses wonder if Christ really lived. If what was said about him is true. Some think he's a fictitious person. I said, well, have you looked in the history? The history is verifiable. There's volumes of it to show that, in fact, he is who he is. He said what he said and he did what he did. Luke is at pains to make this clear, and it's not a trivial point. The Apostle Paul links the entire Christian faith to one verifiable historical event, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, if what we're reading isn't true, what did Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 15? Let's go be a hedonist. Let's go eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and none of this matters. I don't know how many conversations I've had over the years that the people that profess to be atheists, I ask them, what is the point of life? Why do you bother with what you do? If you're just worm food, why bother? Why struggle? Why put up with it? Why not just go let her go? Nothing matters. On the other hand, if this is true, then everything matters. And every individual is going to stand either as a believer or an unbeliever and give an account of their life to their Creator. And so all of a sudden, everything matters. And so we can rest with absolute certainty that what we have is in fact the living Word of God. It's designed to penetrate your thinking and my thinking so that we look at life from a perspective that honors the Lord Jesus Christ so He has the preeminence. This is true. There's many, many things you might embrace and believe and follow that are not true. But this is true. Otherwise, let's go do something else. And so Christianity is not a religious philosophy based on the speculations of ideas of some great religious thinkers. It's about God, who created you, created the world, and intervened personally in the history of mankind and the person of Jesus Christ, because mankind desperately needed a Savior. He was incapable of saving himself. And so in love, the Lord Jesus Christ became a man and took upon himself your sin and mine so we could be saved from hell to a perfect place where in his presence is fullness of joy forevermore. These are verifiable facts. And Luke wrote his account ensures of abiding accuracy of what we read. I mean, oral reports can change over time. But we have what Luke recorded here is reliable and permanent. Luke's gospel is an orderly, purposeful account of the life and ministry of the Savior. He wrote about the things fulfilled among us. Isn't that what verse 1 says? Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. And he presents Jesus Christ as the compassionate Son of Man who came to live among sinners, to love them, to help them, and to die for them. And if you're going to teach the life of Christ, you're going to spend much time in Luke's gospel. But there's one other gospel. Those three, Luke, Mark, and Matthew, make the synoptics. And then we have the gospel of John. And in John, Jesus is revealed as the Son of God, or deity, connected with the Father and his family. Everything in the fourth gospel is made to illustrate and demonstrate this divine relationship. Now, who is John? John is a very familiar figure in the New Testament. His name is mentioned three times as much as in the other three Gospels, than the other three Gospel writers combined, some 35 times. He's the son of Zebedee. He's the brother of James. He was a Palestinian Jew. He was not a philosopher. He wasn't a theologian. But he was a man, spent 3.5 years side by side in the company of the very Savior himself. What a privileged position to be in. He was part of the inner circle of disciples. In fact, of all the disciples, he was closest to the Lord. He was the one whom Jesus loved. He was Jesus' best friend. Isn't that amazing? On a human level. And we know that his gospel is decidedly different from the other gospels. He had a very specific purpose in writing his book that he declares at the end of it. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book, but those that are written for what? To what end? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and through believing you may have life in his name. That is the express purpose of the Gospel of John, different than Luke, Mark, and Matthew. Like, let's go to the beginning of the Gospel of John. John has a prologue, a very powerful one that expresses the deity of Christ. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And in him was life, and his life was the light of men. And light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it." No New Testament book is stronger in arguing the case for the deity of Christ than the Gospel of John. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." And notice the word is capitalized. And notice the word is not a word per se, it's a person. This word was with God, separate from God, and yet the word was God. Alluding to the Trinity. And notice the word takes on a male pronoun in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And so John said the Word was more than just an expression of God, more than a revelation of the Father. The Word is actually God. He's a person. And God has fully expressed himself to mankind in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been with the Father since the beginning. And he's with him now. And so John is putting Jesus in relationship to time. He is from the beginning. He's in relationship to God the Father. He's God. He's equal to the Father because he is God. In fact, there's many statements to the deity of Christ alluded to in this gospel. The Word was God right out of the gate. Notice John 10, 29 and 30. "My Father, which gave them to me," reference to those who are saved, "is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." The Jews recognized what he's saying so much, again, they picked up stones to stone him because he was claiming to be God. And he was God. I like at the end of the book, when Thomas wasn't believing until he said he would see the side of the Lord Jesus Christ and the nail prints in his hands. And Thomas answers unto him, "My Lord and my God." Now, if Jesus wasn't God and Thomas said that, Jesus should have rebuked him because you're only to worship God only. But Jesus didn't rebuke him because Jesus is in fact God. And everything was made through him. In fact, notice, drop down to verses 14 through 18. "And the Word became flesh," that's Jesus, the Word, "he became flesh," and notice, "he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. Verse 14 is the most concise biblical statement of the incarnation. The Word became flesh. God took on humanity. The infinite became finite. Eternity entered time. The invisible became visible. And he dwelt among men for 33 years. The word dwelt there literally means to live in a tent. Jesus Christ's humanity was not a mere appearance. He took on all the essential attributes of humanity. That's why Philippians 2:7 says he was made in the likeness of men. God became a man. You know, I'm witnessing to an individual in Alaska this past fall and trying to impress him with the love of God. I said, "Made of you, I created powers." And I said, you made this colony of ants and you love these ants and you gave all these ants everything you need, but you gave them a volition to either welcome you or reject you. And they all flipped you off and said, "We don't want you." What would you do? I said to this guy. Would you stomp on them? Would you douse gas in them and light them up because of their rebellion and rejection of you? Or would you be like God who became an ant so that he could die for the ants, so the ants could live with him forever? That's what Christ did for you. He became one of us. Amazing humility. It says he was in the bosom of the Father. But why did he come, verse 18? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. Notice, he has declared or explained or revealed him. Jesus is the explanation of God. He's the answer to the question, what is God like? This is why in John 14, when Thomas said to Jesus, "Show us the Father," and Jesus goes, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Christ reveals the Father. That is the distinctiveness of the book of John. And it's characterized by some amazing things to show that Jesus is in fact the Christ. John's record is characterized by a series of both word signs and work signs. And the word signs are the famous "I am" declarations throughout the book. Christ made these declarations, "I am the bread of life." He said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." He said in John 10 and verse 7, "I am the door." In John 10, he gives his analogy of the good shepherd. In John 11, he says, "I'm the resurrection and life." John 14, very famous, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And in John 15, relative to believers, he says, "I am the true vine." And he affirmed his timeless existence prior to the birth of Abraham. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." He's eternal God. We're shown in this book that Christ is God. All these titles throughout the book: the only begotten of the Father, the Lamb of God, the light of the world, etc. He explains why prayer should be made in his name, why the Holy Spirit would be sent. What are the seven signs that Christ did that just show that he was in fact God? He turned the water into wine in John chapter 2. Healing the nobleman's son in John 4. Healing the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda, John 5. Feeding the 5,000, which is mentioned in all four Gospels. Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee to rescue disciples from the storm. Healing the man blind from birth, very powerful chapter. And the most impressive thing, raising Lazarus from the dead. Pretty hard to do, unless you're God. And of course, there was also an eighth sign, only also shown to his disciples after his resurrection, before his ascension, when Peter resigned from the ministry and went fishing. And Christ says, "Put your net on the other side of the boat," and they caught 153 fish. All designed to show us that Jesus is in fact God. What's cool about John, and I'm so glad we have it, the chronology of our Lord's earthly ministry is constructed from this gospel. Very important. See, if you look at the other gospels, the ministry of Christ appears to have lasted only for a year. The references to the annual feast in John give us a duration of approximately 3 years, or a little over, of his public ministry. Amazing. John focuses primarily on time Jesus traveled to Jerusalem at the annual festivals of the Jews to make claims about his own identity and and demonstrate the fulfillment of the deepest meaning of the rituals and festivals and events that they commemorated. You know, if you look at the Gospels, Jesus made some profound statements about life. You know, he says, I came that may have life, that they may have life and have more abundantly. If you compare what the world says is an abundant life and what Jesus says an abundant life in the Gospels, you see there's two different things here. What does the world say repeatedly? Believe in yourself. Christ says, no, believe in me. The world repeatedly says, strive to be number one. Christ says, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. A completely different approach to life in Christ than what the world says. The world says winning is everything or winning is the only thing. Christ says, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Do you believe that? What plane are you living in? Is Christ having the preeminence in your life? Do you orient your thinking in life based on the fact that Christ is more real than the chair you're sitting in? And that what he's promised and what will be revealed in eternity is infinitely more important than anything you might accomplish down here on a human level? The world says, don't get mad, get even. Christ says, love your enemies and pray for your persecutors. The world says, stand up for your rights. What did Christ say? Lay down your life. You read in 1 Peter how Christ entrusted himself to his heavenly Father, and we're admonished to do the same because our Father does all things well. He's sovereignly in control. The world teaches you to assert yourself. Christ taught us the opposite, deny yourself. The world teaches you how to get ahead. Christ teaches you how to give yourself away. You know what the world has never figured out, and believers oftentimes miss as well? Christ said it's more blessed to give than receive. The more you give, the more joy you have. The more you take, the more you want. And it's a spiral downward in the opposite direction. The world says, and this is old, I know, the one with the most toys wins. Christ says you can gain the whole world and lose your own soul. So what's it going to be? I'm excited to teach about the life of Jesus Christ. I think we're going to learn things that are encourage us. We're going to learn some history. We're going to get a frame of reference. And in all these things, we want Jesus Christ to have their preeminence. And so, I know this was an introduction. It was more technical than anything else. But hopefully it's a foundation for us to build on as we go forward. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider the amazing God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for loving us in spite of us. Thank you that he and you planned this out in eternity past, left the glories of heaven to come to earth as a man and reveal himself to us so we could see him for who he really is. Thank you that he is the epitome of love, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And thank you on that cross of Calvary, he cried out, it is finished, and our sins, though many, were paid in full, so that the slate is wiped clean, so that salvation can be freely received by simple faith in what he's done for us. Pray that he'd have the preeminence in our thinking on a moment-by-moment, daily basis, that it wouldn't be about us, it'd be about Christ, that we would learn of him, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of him, that we'd be thrilled with him, and we'd redeem the time for him, for his glory, for he is so worthy of it. So we thank you for our time together now. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.